One of our members is in Florida, and the other one is in Dubai. Because he can, because he works for Delta. So he said he was going to Dubai this weekend. We're going to be in the 8th chapter of Romans, pretty much for the entire sermon. And before we get there, I just tell a little story I like to tell most of the times I come here and get to speak. And it goes back to 2006. I was a student in Georgia Tech. I was in the campus ministry with North River. North River hadn't really been around technically very long at that point. And that summer we had the first North River campus internship, which is now the campus training program. They've toned it down. Now it's a few days. In 2006, it was 8 weeks. Yeah, 8 weeks of classes in the morning and memorizing scripture and then going out on campus and doing Bible discussions and evangelism and skits and getting in Bible studies with people. And it was intense. The last week we went on kind of a road trip to build vision, right? And so we drove to Clemson. There was no church of ours in Clemson at the time. And then we went to Tennessee and we visited the churches there, and they had some small campus ministry and spent time with them. And then we finished about a week-long road trip here in Auburn. And there was no church of ours in Auburn. Bill and Alicia were here, and we got here, and we meet up. I forgot where we met up to kind of, all right, here's the plan. And Tom Brown's like, all right, we're gonna be sharing our faith, gonna be doing stuff. Sisters, you're gonna stay with Ben and Alicia. Brothers, this is what you're gonna do. You're gonna go onto campus. You're gonna evangelize. You're gonna look for worthy people. When you meet someone, you're gonna say, are you a worthy person? I'm sharing the gospel. Can I stay with you? And I was like, what did he just say we're doing? So we go out on campus. It's Auburn during the summer on a weekend. So there wasn't a lot of people. We're going around, we're trying to find somebody, find a guy, he wants to sit down and start studying the Bible. We do that, and the brother leading the Bible study gets in an argument with him about baptism. I was like, okay, well, we're sleeping on park benches tonight. Now, fortunately, Tom Brown, in his wisdom, had paid for a couple of small motel rooms next to campus, so we had a place to go crash. And I don't even think the motel, I don't remember what it's called, is there anymore.
The heart of Auburn.
It's gone. It was kind of seedy. Yeah, it was old. It was dirty. The lights didn't really work. So that was my first exposure to the city and campus of Auburn.
I'm glad you came back.
Yeah, I did come back. And then I remember when we started talking about North River, we want to plant a church here, and we'd bring people down on the weekends to do Bible discussions and tailgate, and I remember coming to a few of those, and then eventually the church getting planted, and the Ostrowskis were here for a while, and then they went back to North River, and John Sherwood was here for a while, and just to see the church grow and to see the connection that we have between our ministries is always encouraging to me. So I bring you greetings from North River, also specifically from Jack Frederick, who is very excited when I told him we were visiting. And honestly, I wouldn't be surprised if the door opened and he walked in. The Edge Singles Conference that we had in Tennessee recently, he just kind of showed up there, and then he ended up crashing in my hotel room on the couch with me and another brother. And it's like 11 o'clock at night, and he whips out his Mountain Dew, and he's like, you want a Mountain Dew, brother? And I was like, Jack, midnight is too late for Mountain Dew. Okay, so I don't really have a title for the lesson today. It's kind of a mix of a lot of different ideas. We'd be speaking about suffering and pain, happiness, joy, hope, and assurance. And it's a weird combination to be talking about happiness and joy and pain and suffering at the same time. You know, you look around at the world, there is a lot of craziness going on all the time. There's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and I feel like I get kind of a unique window into that because I work as a mental health counselor. And so when I first started interning, I worked in a family violence and substance abuse program. It's kind of a tough area to cut your teeth on as a newbie counselor. And then I did some in-home service. I worked with a lot of people who basically have to live in personal care homes because they can't manage life on their own. And now I work at the Ridgeview Institute in Smyrna, Georgia, which is a psychiatric hospital. I work in the Adolescent Psychiatric Stabilization Unit. So it's people that have to be hospitalized temporarily because of different psychiatric problems. So we deal with a lot of suicide, drug problems, a lot of self-harm, and I'll get into that in a little bit. But so I feel like I get to see a lot of people in a lot of pain. At the same time, we live in a culture that is very focused on happiness and feeling good and doing fun things all the time, as if that was the objective of life, was to have fun and be happy. And honestly, that's a problem. And people are starting to see that now also. There's a Christian psychologist, researcher, therapist, his name is Archibald Hart. And he recently, a few years ago, had released a book basically talking about how the death of pleasure. And his idea is that we've become so overly focused on fun and pleasure and doing very stimulating things that it was like burning out people's pleasure centers in their brain. And they just lose the ability to experience joy in the simple things. Kind of giving this idea that when we make life about pursuing pleasure and fun and happiness, we're worse off to begin with. So he's a Christian psychologist. On the other end of the spectrum, you have this guy, Russell Harris. He is not a Christian, but he's a very accomplished psychologist and researcher. And he just released a book, The Happiness Trap. Again, coming up with this idea that when you try to pursue happiness and feeling good, you end up missing out on life. You end up having all kinds of issues and problems. And a lot of times, that's actually what drives a lot of our psychological problems. So people want to avoid what feels bad and pursue what feels good. They want to flip the happiness switch. Well, that's where a lot of alcoholism and drug abuse comes from. Okay? People want to avoid things that make us feel anxious and stay in a place that's safe. Well, that drives phobia, social anxiety, generalized anxiety disorder. People want to avoid, I don't want to go out and do something when I'm tired and down and feel a little sad. And so that ends up driving depression and withdrawal. So happiness can be a trap. At the same time, we don't like suffering. We don't like pain. And there's a lot of both in the world. And I feel like as Christians, we kind of need to have an answer for both, okay? How do we face pain and suffering, and what do we say about joy and happiness? Any kind of cursory reading of the New Testament, you're going to get an idea like Christians should be joyful. We see that. We see lots of scriptures about rejoicing in the Lord. But at the same time, I know for me, I don't wake up every day and I'm just so joyful, I'm just so happy, especially not when circumstances are difficult. Yeah. And so we're going to look at some stuff in Romans, the 8th chapter of Romans, that's going to help us look at both suffering and joy. Mm. There's a lot here, so I kind of feel like we just need the whole chapter. So I'm going to read the whole chapter.
Let's go.
Okay. So in the chapter 8 of Romans, in the first verse, Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of a sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with them, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 39 verses. We could probably do 39 sermons on that chapter. So I'm going to talk about Christian happiness or Christian joy. I'm sure almost every one of us here has either told somebody or heard it preached or preached it ourselves that happiness is based on our circumstances and joy isn't. That joy is something deeper than happiness. And I get that. But then at the same time, my circumstances affect me a lot. Okay? Last year, I had a job. They pulled the plug on funding. I got another job working for a mental health agency. They stopped paying me and folded. Got another job at another agency. It was there for 8 months. 2 weeks before I graduated, shut down, gone. So the entire 12 or 18 months previously of my life, I've been, I don't know where food's gonna come from. Have a job, oh, I don't have a job. Have a job, they're not paying me. Oh, don't have the job. Have the job, oh, they're closed. That affected my level of happiness on a pretty profound level, okay? I had to wrestle through a lot of prayer times with God. And so how do we maintain joy in the face of hard times? How do we maintain joy in the face of suffering and pain? Well, I think the first thing we need to realize is that bad things happen.
That's right.
Right? A lot of our suffering really comes from the fact that something bad happens and we're surprised. Like, I can't believe that just happened. Yep. If you look at verse 28, it says, all things work. But that still means all things happen to Christians. If you look a little bit further in verse 35, you have this list of bad things, and Paul is saying none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ, but those things are going to happen. Famine, nakedness, war, persecution, death. Lots of Christians either explicitly preach or implicitly believe that, well, if I love God and I'm faithful to Him, that good things are going to happen and less bad things are going to happen in my life. And really, that is not the promise. There's no promise in the Scripture that if you love God, God's going to protect you from all the suffering and sorrow of the world. Okay? I mean, just look at Jesus. He's as faithful as anyone could be. And Isaiah prophesies about Him, describing Him as a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. If you look at the apostles, what do you know about the apostles? What does tradition say? 11 of them were martyred, one was banished to the island of Patmos. Sounds pretty rough to me. The men who walked with Jesus, faithful, started the church, and yet God didn't keep them from pain and suffering in this world. Doesn't mean we have to like pain or suffering or hardship or persecution or difficulties, but we should accept the fact that it's going to come. You know, when Jesus wraps up His Sermon on the Mount, He says, "The one who listens to Me and puts My words into practice, he is like the wise man who built his house on the rock." But then Jesus says, "When the storm comes." He doesn't say if, He says when. It is going to come. We are going to suffer. We should not be surprised when it happens. You know, I think if you just look around at the world, or if you read this chapter, it talks about that the world, the entire created realm, is subjected to decay and corruption. Things break down. Right. Bodies grow old. People get sick. Even relationships fall apart. You know, I was watching, there's a TV show I like to watch, involves doctors in a hospital, and the older doctor is talking to his protege, and he basically says, like, you know, sooner or later you need to realize that everything we do here is a stall. All we're doing is buying people a little bit more time. And sooner or later you're going to have a patient that you can't save. And that's the truth of life. I'm not trying to be a downer, gloomy Gus, but when we can't accept that, then something bad happens and we are having a meltdown.
Yep.
So we need to be ready to accept that suffering is going to come. But that should also lead us to a place of praise. Because if anything good is happening in our life, if anything is holding together, thank you, sir, it's because God is. God's holding it together. That is a blessing in our lives. And so any little thing, if you're healthy, praise God. I remember listening to Mike Patterson preach, and he said, if you pray, "God bless me," and you wake up the next morning, you're alive and healthy, boom, you have been blessed. Lots of people in the world wake up and they have all kinds of issues. So we need to realize that pain, suffering is going to come. And just because we're a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be easy. But there is joy. Verse 28 tells us that all things, even the bad things, work for our good. Now, a lot of us know this scripture. Timothy Keller calls it a blessing box scripture, where you take verses here and there and you put them in your blessing box, and whenever you're feeling down or depressed or discouraged, whip out a verse, usually out of context, from your blessing box and cheer yourself up, okay? And it is an encouraging scripture, but I think we misread it a lot of times, okay? It doesn't say all good things are going to happen in your life, like everything in your life is going to be good. It doesn't say that the bad things really are good things in disguise. It doesn't say that if a bad thing happens, well, the next thing that happens is going to be a good thing to counterbalance it. It says all things in your life, God works together for your good if you love God. And see, to me, that tells me that at the end of your life, the grand sum total of all the things that have happened in your life, good and bad, God will have worked together in some mysterious way for your good. Now, sometimes something bad happens and people say, oh no, there's a silver lining. Not always. Family member dies, God can work good in it, but don't tell somebody that's really good. Or a young child dies and, oh, God's saving them from something worse. It doesn't make it good. Bad things are bad things. Bad things are bad things. And I believe that, if you look at, say, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, okay? Lazarus was a friend of Jesus. He had died. Jesus goes. He sees the mourning, the weeping. He's moved in his heart, and he cries. Now, Jesus knew that he was about to walk in there and raise Lazarus from the dead, and he doesn't say, oh, don't worry, guys. It seems bad, but it's really a good thing. I'm about to raise him from the dead for God's glory. He doesn't say it. No, it's still a bad thing. And that, to me, shows that God and Jesus, they hate suffering. Suffering is suffering, okay? But God can take it and use it for the good of our lives. You may not understand it. May never understand it until you get to heaven one day and you finally have that big picture perspective, and then we'll be able to say, wow, that worst moment in my life, God used for my good. What it also doesn't mean is, I'm sure I've said this to people, oh, that didn't work out for you. God's got something better. Oh, you didn't get to date the person you wanted to date. God's got someone better saved for you. You didn't get into the school you wanted, God will get you into the better school. You didn't get the job that you really thought was great, God's got a better job for you. You didn't marry the spouse of your dreams, don't worry, God's got someone picked out for you out there somewhere. This verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say that there's always this counterbalance, that just because something bad has happened, God's got something better in store for you. That is not the promise. Sometimes that does happen, but that's really just God's grace being poured into our lives. That's not the promise. The promise is, at the end of your life, God will have taken everything and turned it around for your good. What is this good? Well, we look a little bit further. Not too much further. Just the next verse. Verse 29 starts off with four. Similar to therefore or because. So anytime you see that in a scripture, you want to look at the verses before it and after it to get the context. So verse 28 says, God is going to take everything in our lives and turn it around for our good. Verse 29 tells us what that good is. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's the good. That's the good. Not your dream job, not your dream spouse, not your dream house, not happiness, wealth, none of that. The promise, the good that God will take everything in your life if you love him, is he will transform you to be more like Jesus. Amen. And that is awesome. Paul says those he foreknew, he predestined. Now, we can get hung up on that word. Well, what does that mean? Does God choose some people to be saved and others to be condemned? Paul doesn't even go into that in these verses. He's not introducing this idea of predestination here to come up with some weird theological concept. He's using it to comfort the readers of Romans. Paul is saying this good cannot be taken away from us. If you love God and you stay faithful to Him, it is a foregone conclusion that this will happen in your life. Cannot be stopped. You will be made to be like Jesus. So, how can we be joyful? God works even in the bad circumstances. So I could look back at all the stuff that was going on with people not paying me. They still haven't paid me. Conveniently, one agency closed 2 days before the paycheck was supposed to be issued. Never saw that. So I can look back at that and say, wow, that really stinks. But somehow God used those circumstances to mold me just to be a little bit more like Jesus Christ. So God works for our good even in the bad, and the good that God is giving us cannot be taken away. Going a little further, verse 30, he says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Our best is yet to come. Okay, so those he predestined, past tense, I get that. Those he called, I've been called. You've been called. You've heard the gospel. Most of you have responded in faith and repentance and the rebirth of baptism. You've been called. We've been justified. All of those in the past tense make sense to me. Then you get to glorified. I don't know about you. I wake up in the morning. Most days I feel anything but glorious. Okay? End of the day, I still don't feel glorious. I feel tired, weak, petty, selfish, prideful, anything but glorious. And yet here's Paul saying, glorified. Past tense. See, for Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this was so sure to him that he could speak about it in the past tense as if it had already happened, even though we still haven't been fully redeemed. We still have fallible bodies. We still have a sinful nature. And yet Paul says, glorified, past tense. Our best is yet to come. And this should be a great source of joy. Bad things God is working for our good. The good God cannot be taken away from us. And the best is yet to come. We get to share one day in the glory of Jesus Christ. What a powerful idea. And I wonder, what is that going to be like? Again, Timothy Keller says, we are on a collision course with greatness. Collision course with greatness. What does this mean to be glorified, to share in the glory of Christ? Well, I think obviously it means to be more like Him. You can read the Gospels and think about all the things that you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you fall in love with this person. The perfect mix of grace and compassion on one side, and holiness and accountability on the other. The perfect mix of power and authority, but also approachability and relatability. We get to be like that one day. We get to look forward to that. Every day we get to wake up and say, I'm one step closer to being glorified in Christ. Paul says all of this, and I think he wants us to live in expectation of it. If we look back in verse 17, it says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. That sounds like kind of a provisional statement to me, that if we want to share in the glory of Christ, we also need to share in His sufferings. So I'm trying to unpack this idea, and I've been reading a lot of commentaries and books and listening to sermons. What does this mean? And what does it mean just not in the future one day in heaven, but for us presently, right now, the here and now today? What does it mean to live in anticipation of this future glory that we have not yet received in full? Well, verse 17 says we're going to be heirs and co-heirs. What's an heir? Usually when I hear the word heir, I think like heir of a kingdom, heir to a throne. I think we pass over this idea very quickly sometimes. We just think about, oh, heaven, sinlessness, and a lot of times we kind of think of kind of this weird disembodied spiritual state. Paul says we're going to be heirs with Christ. Okay, co-heirs with Christ. That to me starts pointing in the direction of one day we're going to rule with Christ. We're going to reign with Him. And there are a ton of passages in the New Testament that start to point towards this. Yeah. If we endure with Him, we'll reign with Him. Paul says that to Timothy. Reign over what? Well, again, a lot of times we think about, okay, I'm going to die, go to heaven. It can be this ephemeral, disembodied spirit floating around. And really, I don't think that's a biblical concept. The Bible points towards a new creation, a new heaven. We'll be given new bodies, resurrected bodies. What exactly is that going to be like? I don't know. But it's going to be an actual body. And there's going to be a new creation to rule over alongside Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, that kind of gives me tingles on my arms. My hair stands up a little bit thinking about that. Not just going to be sitting on a cloud playing a little harp. We're going to be reigning, ruling with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. There are Old Testament passages. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm, talks about how the Messiah is going to be given the inheritance of the world. All nations are going to be His inheritance. In Romans, the 4th chapter, verse 13, Paul talks about how Abraham and his offspring would inherit the world. Well, who's that fulfilled in? It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and His church. All of this is pointing towards reigning, being in a new kingdom one day with Jesus, and sharing in this glorious reign where God's at the top, we're below God, but we rule over creation alongside our older brother. That's exciting. That's the glory we look forward to. Now, does that mean we just think about it and, well, we're excited? Yes, one day I get to reign and that's all it means? Or is there more to it now? If you look back at, in Genesis, first three chapters, we're set up to rule there. God creates heaven, earth, creates all the animals, plants, creates Adam and Eve and says, you are in charge. You have stewardship over all of this. That was our purpose, to be the ones that bear the image of God and represent God to the rest of creation. And boy, we messed that one up big time. And that's what Jesus came back to restore, not just to save us from our sins, that, yes, amen, that we're saved from our sins, but also to put everything back on track to the way God originally planned it, which is us representing God, bearing His image and all of its glory, and then ruling creation, being the stewards of creation with wisdom and love and holiness and compassion. And that is the direction God is moving all things towards. Now, for us today, this should have some powerful implications for how we confront the suffering of the world. Not just in our own lives. Okay, God isn't preparing this glory for us so we can just be happy now and shrug our shoulders at pain and suffering and say, well, oh well, one day I'll be in heaven so it'll be okay. We can be joyful now, but then our call now is to enter into the pain and suffering of the rest of the world, sharing in Christ's suffering so that God's love can be spread to people that don't know Him. If you look in verse 22, it says, creation is groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. Verse 23 says, we are groaning. And then in 26, it says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. I think this is starting to give us an idea of what it means to live in anticipation of our future glory. Groaning. Not just for ourselves, but for the pain of the world. N.T. Wright, if you ever get a chance to read his books, they're on a whole nother level. He says, this is prayer beyond prayer, diving down into the cold, dark depths beyond human sight or knowing. But God understands what the Spirit is saying, even though we do not. God hears and answers the prayer which we only know as painful groanings, the tossings and turnings of an unquiet spirit standing before its maker with the pains and puzzles of the world heavy on its heart. There's a challenge here to every church and to every Christian to be willing to shoulder the task of prayer of this kind, prayer in which we are caught up in the loving, groaning, redeeming dialogue between the Father and the Spirit. This is, in fact, what our glorified sovereignty over the world looks like right now in practice in the present age, taking responsibility for that larger world itself in advance of this new creation and sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah as we do. I believe that if we are living in anticipation of our future glory, we will enter into the pain and suffering of the world. We will groan for people that are hurting, groaning in prayer for the people that are lost, for the people that have no hope. And then we'll strive to be an answer to that prayer and go out and act on those prayers. Are you groaning in prayer? Not just for yourself, not just for your family, but for those around you and those on the far side of the world. I groan like this often. I come out of counseling sessions, I'm like, I need to pray for this person, but I don't know. I don't know what to say. And all I can do is ache in my heart for these people and hold them up to God in a silent prayer. This past week, I sat in counseling sessions with teenage girls who feel so much emotional pain, the only way they can find relief is to cut themselves. Or some that feel nothing, and they'd rather feel pain than feel nothing and be numb. And so they cut themselves. Sat with a kid who brought a 12-inch butcher knife to our hospital and said, well, that was in case I got mad at my doctor. Okay. So 12-year-old boy, ready to stab somebody. Sat with kids who hear voices, people who hear and see images saying, I'm going to kill your mom. This is a little 12-year-old girl, sweet little girl, saying, I see these two men sitting in the room with me right now, and they're telling me they're going to go kill my mom. Hallucinating. The world is in pain. The world is suffering. It's broken. The answer isn't psychotherapy. It isn't counseling. It isn't some new medication or some new technology. It's not social reform. The answer isn't a government program. The answer is the gospel. Amen. Which in some crazy way means the answer is also us. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not, you could be, if you really try, not, you will be one day, not strive to be. He says, you are the light of the world. Verse 19, we'll close out here. It says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Someone is waiting for you. You don't know who it is. They don't know that they're waiting for you. Yes, we get to be joyful. We can see any bad thing in our lives and know that God is working for our good. And we can know that that good, as long as we stay faithful to God, will never be taken away from us. And we can be joyful knowing that our best is yet to come. But once we have all of that down, we need to enter into other people's suffering. Enter into other people's pain. Groan with the Holy Spirit. Pray with the Holy Spirit. And then go with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. For the gracious gift we've been given in him, Father. God, may the cross and the resurrection, that all that is entailed in those events, be at the center of our lives and give us great joy, Father. We thank you, God, that there's nothing beyond your redemption. There's no evil act or painful circumstance that does not work according to your will to accomplish what you have chosen for us ahead of time. God, we pray that we can be filled by your Spirit. We pray that we can take your love to other people. Please strengthen our hearts and our minds, preparing us to share in the suffering of Christ so that others can know you and have the hope and the joy that we have. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.